We can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Last week was kind of the official end of the Sermon on the Mount in the sense of Jesus has stopped preaching there on the Mount. But we previewed the verses that actually end chapter 7, and that's what I want to launch off of this morning and try to impress on us something that we find here in this text. Look at Matthew 7, starting in verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. It was a few weeks ago, in September, that Union Theological Seminary had a very unique chapel service. Now, some of you may have seen this. Some of you may have never heard of Union. You're about to. Now, I was in seminary for 3.5 years. I never experienced anything like this, so this is new to me if you've never heard of this either. They brought in about, from what I could count, a dozen potted plants, placed them in the middle, and had their students confess sins to the plants. And yes, you have heard me correctly. At a place that calls itself a seminary, they had people professing to be Christians. I'm not saying true or not, I'm saying they're professing to be Christians, and they confess to plants. Now, hopefully you're trained in the Bible well enough to know that confession at least implies sin, right? You confess to people you wronged. You confess to people you sinned against. So how did these students sin against these plants? The reason, from Union Theological Seminary, given was the sin of not protecting the environment. Here's their official tweet that came with the picture about this. It says, "Today in chapel, we confess to plants. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, sorrow, all in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life?" Now, as you might guess, Babylon Bee had an excellent article on it. You should go read it another time. But in sincerity, Al Mohler, commenting on this, said this: "If you do not worship the Creator, you will inevitably worship the creation in one way or another. That is the primal form of idolatry." So again, for a place that calls itself a seminary, one that's loosely affiliated with Presbyterians, I've got a question that we need to think through this morning. How do you get to this point? We sit here and we kind of laugh at that. It's a little odd. But you got to ask, how did they get to this point? How does plant repentance become a focus in your chapel at seminary? Well, I'm sure there are many things that we could examine. In fact, there's probably many foundational errors they have. But there's one I want to point out that didn't get quite as much traction as the plant repentance chapel. And it was a year earlier. They sent this tweet out. Now, I want you to follow this. September 5th, 2018, this is what Union Seminary tweet it out. "Scripture, while divinely inspired," that's good, "we deny that the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us discern which messages are God's." So when I look at people worshiping plants, you know, where did this go wrong? We just have to look a year earlier where they talked about what Scripture is. You have a place that says Scripture's inspired, but what does that mean? Again, they say Scripture's inspired, but they hold to inspiration in a way that lets them say there are errors in your Bible. There are words of men that didn't come from God in your Bible. There are things that people said God said where he didn't really say that. And so the ultimate end of this is that they get to pick and choose what is from God and what's from man. They use other authorities, most likely their own wisdom, to determine what God has actually said. And sometimes, not just what God has said, but what he actually meant by what he said. So when you look at, and yes, pun is definitely intended, the roots of plant repentance, You need to understand that it does come down. You could say a lot of things. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to see it comes down to authority. It comes down to how they interact with God's words. How they interact with the authority that God speaks with. And when you see it through this lens, I think you're going to start to understand that it's not just an issue with someone doing something as silly as plant repentance. You're going to notice this is a huge problem in our whole society, that one of authority. Authority is a concept that's fallen on hard times in many senses. It's discouraged at home. Parents aren't encouraged to be an authority in their homes. Husbands aren't encouraged to be an authority in their leadership. In schools, teachers, principals aren't encouraged to be the authority they need to be in that kind of a system. Policemen aren't encouraged to be the authority they're needed to be. And the government's not encouraged to be the authority it needs to be. And you have a whole lot of people who have a whole lot of harmful views on authority. And while we could list a lot of faults with the problems with their views of authority, I think there's a bigger problem we have in our churches. Because we're people who claim to know God. We're people who claim to love God. So if we struggle with authority, we got to start in our house first. And I'm just telling you, there are churches all around that claim to love God. They claim Christ as Lord of the church, but the scriptures staying closed for the most part means there's actually no authority from God in that church. But again, rather than talking about churches in general, I want to talk to you in here. For some reason, whatever, you found yourself sitting here listening to what we're saying this morning. And my concern is, like Matthew 7, 28 and 29, you'll hear Jesus speak and you'll be amazed or convicted or pleased, delighted, and unchanged. And we've talked about that several weeks in a row. It's one thing to admire what Jesus says. It's a whole other thing to do what Jesus says. Think about it. When was the last time you heard a person, much less a Christian, say, "I just love authority. I love living under authority. I love it when I'm submissive to the roles I'm supposed to be submissive to. I love that in my life." You just aren't going to find people who willingly say that with joy. And I want to be fair. There are authorities that have abused their authority that give people a stumbling block with this. I understand that. There are certain authorities that we'll find even in Scripture that should be ignored, that should be rebelled against. Those are true. But I want you to think of authority in one sense, kind of like marriage. And you can interact with me here. Have people abused marriage? Yeah, right? Have people done things in the name of marriage that is completely unbiblical? Yeah. Does that make marriage bad? It's like, no, we would all say, no, if you understand marriage biblically, it's still a good gift. Don't say all of marriage is bad because people have done bad things with marriage. And I would say the same thing about authority. If you understand authority biblically, it's good. God gave it, and he gave it for good purposes. And for that, we need to not throw everything away just because people have truly abused what is called authority. And again, this morning, I want to talk to you about God's authority. By the end of our time together, my goal is to get you to understand how are you supposed to live in light of the authority that God has. And you'll see how that specifically lays out. Now, I want to tell you where this came from. As I'm reading Matthew 7, 28 and 29, you see people who were astonished, but as we know from the text, they didn't obey. So you have people who are amazed that Jesus spoke with authority, but they didn't respond rightly to this authority. And so that's why I want to make sure that at Cornerstone, we are obviously wanting to have a high view of Scripture, but there's a difference in having a high view of Scripture on paper where you pass a test and one in life where you actually live it out. And not only Matthew 7, 28 and 29 talks about this authority, but we're not going there until January. But when we get into Matthew 8 and 9, you're going to see Jesus' authority displayed in ways that we're not coming across yet. I mean, he's going to have a storm that comes up and he talks to it and the storm stops. There's going to be a man with a disease or a disability, if you will. Jesus says, "Go away," to the disability, and it goes away. There's going to be a man who's a sinner and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus shows authority over storms, over sicknesses, disease, demons, sin. And then in light of all that, he then turns to Matthew and says, "Follow me." And so real quick, Matthew gets to the point that the authority of Jesus is not something just to be amazed at. It's something to be made personal. It's not just I agree that Jesus has authority. I actually live in light of that authority. And so God's authority becomes something that's actually influencing my life. It's how God relates to you and me. Better yet, it's how we relate to him in one sense. We live in light of his authority. So seeing their response in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, seeing Jesus displaying his authority in sermons that we'll get to later, the question I'm wondering is not, are you convinced Jesus has authority? The question for us this morning is, are you living under the authority of God? Are you responding to God's clear authority the way that he expects and demands you to respond? Again, I want you to think through this with as much care as you can. Because you'll remember last week we had two men who built, right? But one built on the rock and one built on sand. And that man that built on the rock was the man who heard Jesus and responded the right way. And so that's the goal that we're after. When we are convinced that God not only has authority, but speaks with authority, we got to think about our response to this. And so the way I want to do this morning is to start with two points and then have two conclusions for you. So let's start with the first one. I want you to write this down, our first point this morning. God is the absolute authority of all creation. God is the absolute authority of all creation. I mean, that statement alone is going to create a huge dividing line in humanity. The problem with people is not, especially as Christians, let's think through that first. The problem is not we don't see God's authority in Scripture. It's clear. The problem is we're not responding to it correctly. So I do want to lay out the case that God is the absolute authority of all creation before we think through how we respond. When we talk about authority, you got to begin that God's authority is unrivaled. And I would imagine everybody in here agrees with that. If we went row by row, person by person, and said, do you agree that God has ultimate authority over all things? I think everyone in this room would say yes. There may be an exception of one or two. But the question you would probably struggle with is why? It's one thing to tell somebody God has all authority. It's another one to tell them why he has all authority. Again, if someone, anyone, ever disagrees with God, they are always wrong. Why is that? You're going to find your answer. Look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I tried to limit all the passages we turn to, so there's going to be some that you're just going to need to write the reference to. There's going to be some that I'll tell you to make sure you turn to so your eyeballs hit the letters and words. Psalm 24 is one of them. If you're going to think about God's authority, you got to think, why is it that we say he has all the authority? I mean, why not my cousin? Why not the president? Why didn't somebody else have all authority? Look at Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. So he owns the earth. It's his. And the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. So the psalmist is making it clear, not only does the earth belong to God, but everyone that dwells on the earth belongs to God. Why? Verse 2, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The psalmist has drawn a connection that God's authority over all things, his ownership over all things is tied to the fact that he's the one that made it. He's the creator. This is similar to Psalm 89:11. Just listen. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all that's in it is yours. You have founded them. Or Psalm 95, listen to this. Psalm 95, 1-5. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Because the Lord is great, a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his because he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. There's a direct connection in Scripture between God being creator and God having absolute authority over all things. Now, this shouldn't be a mystery to you. When you look at a world that wants to distance themselves from God as a personal creator, you want to have people in churches who question God creating, that they would also question his authority. So God reveals in his word that his role or identity as creator, if you will, is what gives him his unmatched and unrivaled authority over all things. Look at Psalm 24 again. These are things we just take for granted, but I kind of want to hit you with another angle. If you take a diamond, you spin it, it's the same diamond, but different angles kind of give you different insights. We know that God has all authority, but do you realize how basic that is? Look at Psalm 24 again, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? I mean, think, who has the right to answer that question? Just on a human level, do you tell the Queen of England how you're going to go before her? Hey, look, Queen, I'll be there, and this is what I'm going to do. And if you don't like it, too bad. They're not going to cut it. So this psalmist asked this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? I'm going to tell you, there are limitless answers to this question, but there's only one that's right. Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. My point is just to show you something as basic as a question of who can even approach God is only answered by God. And if you disagree with that answer, you're just, it's not going to cut it. You're wrong. I remember one bumper sticker that I saw before. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I get it, and I know that people use that bumper sticker, and I know what they mean. I would imagine, I don't even think they would agree with what I'm about to say. But we need to get that middle part out of there. God said it, that settles it. I don't care if you believe it or not. You get the difference in that? God's authority is not one that's given to him as long as we say it's his. God's authority is inherent to who he is as creator. Again, God is the sole creator. Now again, as you can imagine, there are many who don't like this view of God. And again, you don't have to think very hard. The one in authority has problem with the people he has authority over liking his authority. I mean, don't we bump into that like every day that ends in Y? I mean, you go to work, people don't like authority. You go to school, people don't like authority. Go into the home, people don't like authority. This is just a normal track or normal pattern of humanity. Again, the one with authority speaks in Scripture. We'll get to that later, but look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, again, I'm wanting you to see that God alone has unrivaled authority. Because many people don't like God's authority, they tend to argue with it. So look at Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. I mean, think about that. You make a pot, and the pot goes, what on earth are you thinking here? Why didn't you do this? Look at verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Again, the point that I'm trying to drive out is the foolishness of arguing with the Creator. He is the Creator. He has all authority. Again, this is clear in Scripture. But before we move on from this point, I want to express an aspect that you can't overlook. Because this is where your view of God's authority either becomes a joy or drudgery. Okay? So we not only say, because God's Creator, he has all authority, you got to also remember how he's revealed himself to be. He's not just a creator who has authority and that's it. He's a creator who has authority and he's revealed himself as good and as wise and as kind and as loving. So his authority is for our good. Everything that he says in his authority also is said in his wisdom. So anyone who disagrees is seen as a fool. All he says in his authority is also said from his knowledge. So everything he says, anyone who disagrees is seen as wrong. The thing that I'm wanting you to see is everything he says in his authority is also said from his goodness. So not only are you a fool and you're wrong if you disagree, but you're also doing it to your own harm. As the creator, he understands and knows the purposes of creation more so than anyone. And so this is the case, that rare case, where the best one that could have all authority actually has all authority. So again, his authority and absolute authority in all creation is good for us. And to disagree with it not only makes you wrong, but it actually is to your harm. So the first point that I want to make as clear as I can is to impress on you not just that God has all authority, but it's unrivaled. And that leads us to our second point, that God, with this unrivaled authority, speaks with that authority when he speaks. So it's one thing for us to agree that God has that authority. It's another one to notice that when his words come, they come with that authority. So first, God has unrivaled authority. Second, God speaks with this unrivaled or absolute authority. When we talk about God's absolute rule over all things, we must confess that, again, it's not only something he has in himself, but it's something he speaks with. That when God speaks, and this may be a new concept for some of you, but it creates obligation. You understand that? You're on the way home, the kid goes, hey, stop by McDonald's. You are not under obligation to listen to that. It's like, that's a cool request, but I'm going to disagree with you. Do you see the problem there? There's something that's said, but it doesn't create an obligation. You can if you want. If you don't want to, as a parent, you think there's a better decision, make that decision. The point is, when God speaks, it always creates obligation. There is no wiggle room. There is no time for deciding. There is no time for judgments on whether you agree with it. There's no freedom or ability to act like nothing was said. There's no freedom or ability to just reject it in any form. In fact, every time God speaks, the only acceptable response, as we've seen in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, is embracing it from the heart. Again, his word brings obligation. When God shares his love with us, we're obliged to treasure it. When God questions us, we must answer. When he makes a promise, we must trust it. When he tells us his will, we must conform to it, and so on. Again, so to understand this part, that God's word comes with that authority, I know we're in point two, but I want to show you three aspects of this. When God speaks with that authority, you need to understand that his word must never be questioned, it must never be rivaled, and it must never be ignored. So let me explain what I mean by this. When I say God's word must never be questioned, I'm not saying you can't ever have questions, right? In grace, God has reasoned with people. He has explained things. There are genuine questions we have. I can affirm what the Bible says and still have questions. Does that make sense? There's another form of questions that are rooted in doubt or disagreement, ultimately a lack of trust in God. So I don't want you to think I'm saying don't ever have questions. Questions are good. But when you know what God has said, to question it is always sinful. Again, think about how you treat your disagreements. If someone says something that you don't like, you typically have the ability to disagree or appeal to another authority to check what they said, right? So let's say some of you complain a little bit. It was cold in here. I think it's glorious. I'm up here moving. I'm usually sweating like crazy up here. I think it said 62 earlier, right? So someone said, man, it's got to be 40 degrees in here. And I said, no, it's 62. I just don't buy it. I think it's 40. Well, we can look at the authority, and if you disagree with it, you're wrong. Do you see how that works? You can't appeal to just your feelings and just disagree with that. That's something silly with thermostat. But even think of an education. A student says, hey, your paper's got to be 10 pages long. Another student goes, no, they said 5. Yeah, but I think it ought to be 10. Okay, let me go ask the teacher. Teacher, does this have to be 10 pages? No, it just has to be 5. It can be 10, but it has to be 5, at least. Notice how that student, that's a nice opinion, but it doesn't create an obligation. You don't therefore have to go make a 10-page paper just because that student thought you did. If the teacher said you did, you got to. And you can't appeal and go, yeah, but I don't think we should. Again, we get this in other areas of life, but for some reason we struggle when it comes to God. There is no higher authority outside of God to check God on. When God says something, you don't turn to your neighbor and go, do you agree with this? Again, when we return to the idea that God has unmatched authority, that is carried in his words that he speaks. God is never to be checked or appealed to some other source outside of him. And again, I know we have disagreements from all kinds of people with what God says, and what I'm telling you is it ultimately doesn't matter. Because of who God is, no one has the right to question him or any of his ways. And again, I want to fill you in on why trying to confirm what God says is usually a bad idea. So God says something, and I go, you know what, I want to test that and see if it's true. You're not only revealing that you don't trust God, but you're also going to run into some problems. Let me use an illustration for you from Scripture. Romans 4, 19 to 21, just listen. Talking about Abraham. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. I'm sure there's some who would say amen. Since he was about 100 years old. Remember the promise Abraham was given now. His body's as good as dead. He's about 100 years old, and he was promised he would have a what? A son. And what did Sarah actually do? She laughed. Like, I don't think he knows the state we're in. All right? Listen to Romans 4. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Why did Abraham think this crazy idea that he was going to have a kid? Because God said he would. Now let's look at the evidence. Okay, God, I know you said that. Let's check and see if it's true. My body's as good as dead, and her womb's barren. Yeah, this isn't going to happen. I know you said it will, but you don't understand these facts. It's not going to happen. Notice Abraham didn't do that. Abraham trusted God. He knew that God would fulfill it because God promised to do it. Again, in this case, the evidence would actually point against what God said. Do you notice that? Think about Noah and the flood. God says, I'm going to flood the earth. Well, let me check with a meteorologist real quick. I mean, we don't even know what this flood thing is you're talking about. Again, all the evidence would lead Noah to think it's foolish to build this big old box that'll float. So again, you can run into trouble when you think it's wise to test God, if you will, to see if what he's saying is true. Again, all the evidence in these cases and even more, think about Abraham with his son. God promised him many sons, right? As many as the stars. And then he finally gives him a son and he tells him to do what with him? Kill him. It's like, well, let's think about this. You promised me a whole lot of sons. That means I got to at least have one that'll have a whole lot. If we kill him, this is a bad idea. Abraham doesn't do it. Hebrews, it tells us that he just assumed that God was able to raise the dead. Abraham never looked at what the evidence would say to confirm what God said. He always heard God and said, yeah, I'll trust that. This is the idea behind what Job gets reprimanded for. Listen to Job 40:1-5. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I mean, this is kind of Job's waking up moment. Like, who on earth am I to question, test, doubt what God said? So when God speaks or acts or does anything, it must not be questioned. It must also not be rivaled. When I talk about God coming with his word, with this absolute authority, it must never have any rivals. You remember in Matthew 10, Jesus calls this odd command to follow him. Let me ask you again another question. Is it biblical to honor your father and your mother? Yes, right? Jesus upholds that, right? Very clear. Tells the Pharisees, you fail to honor your parents. But there is an instance where Jesus says, you must hate your father and mother in order to be my disciple. So, wait a second. Jesus' point is the same point of the first commandment. You shall have no other what? Gods before me, right? If it comes down to it, the biblical thing of honoring your parents and following what they say, if they tell you to dishonor God in order to honor them, you honor God and dishonor them. Do you see how that works? This is how God's word coming to you is unrivaled. There's no one that gets allegiance on top of God. Well, I know God said this, but they want me to do this. Again, remember the commandment in Deuteronomy that Jesus repeats in Matthew. Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, right? Not most of it, not a majority of it. All your heart. And so again, so God's absolute authority in his words that come to you means that no one else, not your parents, not your spouse, kids, boss, government, or anyone else can ever challenge his place in your life. Being a Christian means following God over everyone else in your life. Now, if they get on board and agree with God, that's awesome, right? What they encourage me to do is what God tells me to do. Great, that's a good friend, cling to him. But when those people come along and tell you to do something God didn't, no way. I'm going with God every time. This is why Peter, in his letter, says to respect and submit to authorities. But in Acts, when they tell him to quit preaching, he says, no, we must obey God rather than men. This is the idea he's getting at. So it must not be questioned. It must not be rivaled. It also must not be ignored. And my point here is there's no excuse for us to hear God speak and choose selectively parts to take and not to take. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God's authority extends to every single area of your life. Not just Sunday mornings, not just your spiritual life, but your whole life. Again, with these three points, again, under the second one, that God's word comes with that authority, I want you to see this about your life. And this is something I want you to, if you're writing, write this down. You've got to see that your life is always a matter of what you're doing with God's words. Do you understand that? Everything you'll ever do is showing how you're going to interact with what God said. Everything every human has ever done is some sort of response to God's words. One theologian put it this way, and this is helpful to summarize what I'm getting at. He says, one way to summarize the Bible, so this is always helpful, right? It's a big book. Can be confusing sometimes. One way to summarize the Bible is to say that it is a story of God's word to human beings and their response to that word in belief or unbelief, obedience or disobedience, acceptance or rejection. At each point in the biblical history, the word of God is the thing at issue. That word may take many forms: a command, a promise, a divine name, a covenant, law, gospel, prophecy, song, history, epistle, preaching, teaching, but whatever form it takes, man's response to it under God's providence has eternal consequences. You remember the man last week who didn't build on the rock? He heard Jesus and didn't respond to the authority Jesus has. He was destroyed in that judgment that came. And so to summarize these first two points, the idea is that not only does God have absolute authority, but when he speaks, his word comes with that authority. And it causes, obligates you to embrace it. So here's the two conclusions I want to make. One of them is very brief. The other one is what I'm trying to get to with our time this morning. Turn to John 14. What I want you to know is not just that God has this unrivaled authority, and not just God speaks with this unrivaled authority, but because I'm assuming you understand what the Bible teaches when it talks about Jesus as God, since Jesus is God, he also speaks with that same authority. You remember in the passage we read in Matthew, they were amazed that he spoke with as one who had authority, not one who appealed to authority. Their Pharisees were great at appealing to authority, but Jesus spoke as one who actually had it. Look at John 14. Jesus knew what he was doing with his words. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Notice the intimate relationship Jesus puts between having his word, embracing it in the form that's heartfelt obedience, is what we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, and how that ties to you loving Jesus and loving the Father, and how that also ties to the Father loving you. Again, we see Jesus understanding that you can't divorce how you respond to Jesus from how you respond to his words. And that's so often what people want to do. They want to create a God in their own image. So they take God's word and they edit it, and they think they're responding rightly to God, but because they haven't responded rightly to his word, they don't know God. Look at John 12. You'll see a similar understanding of Jesus. This one is helpful in seeing the weight that Jesus knew he spoke with. Sometimes it would be helpful if you would just put your spouse or your kid and have them say some of the things Jesus said, right? Let me just take me for instance. If you came up to me and were like, here's a need, I go, you know what, if you pray anything in my name, you'll have it. Who do you think you are? But then we read Jesus saying that, we just don't think anything about it. It's like, well, of course he can say it. I mean, it's just so obvious that he's God. And he understood the weight that he spoke with. Look at John 12, 47. If anyone, again, hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus, again, unites how you embrace his words with how you embrace him. And he also unites not embracing his words with the Father not embracing you. You will be judged if you don't embrace Jesus' words. Again, it's because he speaks with that unmatched, unrivaled authority. Verse 48, notice, if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting his words. If you reject his words, you reject Jesus. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Again, Jesus is saying, you can't divorce me from what I say. Look at verse 49. Again, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Notice again, you can't reject what Jesus says and say you love the Father. That's why things like Islam, it's just impossible. You can't say, I reject what Jesus was told to say by the Father, but I embrace the Father. And there are Christians all around, so-called Christians, who try to do that. I don't like this part of what Jesus said, or I don't like this part of what God said, but we love God. That's not an option for us. Again, the Father's commands are the sustenance of eternal life. Look at verse 50. And I know this, that his commandment is eternal life. You can't claim to have eternal life and yet embrace the commandment from the Father, embrace the word from the Father. And so the conclusion I'm trying to draw from this is, if God speaks with this unrivaled authority, and if God has that unrivaled authority and he speaks with that unrivaled authority, then Jesus, as God, speaks with that same authority. So these men who were amazed at what he said but disobeyed, that's not good. That's not the response that they need to give. Everything Jesus said demanded to be met with immediate trust and obedience. This is why the wise man we saw last week was the wise man. He not only heard Jesus, but responded the way that Jesus demanded. And again, when God speaks, you embrace and conform. Anything else is disobedience. As we saw last week, the wise man did this, and this is why he was able to survive the storm that came. So again, just to summarize what we've said so far, understanding God's absolute authority, that he speaks with that authority, and so when Jesus speaks, he speaks with that authority as God, leads us to our last point, and this is where I'm really wanting to impress on us this morning, and it's this. If it's true God has that authority, if it's true he speaks with that authority, if it's true Jesus speaks with that authority, then the whole Bible speaks with that authority. This is the connection I want you to see. I don't want you to just turn in your Bible. I'm not picking on red letters. I'm just saying, I don't want you to turn in your Bible and just be impressed by the red letters. I don't want you to just be impressed by the quotes that the Father shouts from heaven. That's not what we mean when we say the Bible is God's word. Jesus clearly affirmed in his words and his actions that his life was regulated by the Old Testament. So Jesus comes on and he affirms all the Old Testament. Look back at John 14. You're in John 12. Look at John 14. Here's a verse that's often quoted, rarely understood. And it'll be so helpful in your view of what the Bible is. John 14, verse 25. Listen to this. These things, this is Jesus the night before he's betrayed. These things I have spoken to you while I'm with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Do you see what Jesus promises there? This is what we call kind of the pre-inspiration of the New Testament. This is not about you, don't study your Bible, and when you get in the moment, the Holy Spirit will just tell you what to say. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is Jesus promised to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come and will help you recall to memory what you heard me say, and he'll teach you more that needs to be said. So your New Testament is not Jesus speaking in the Gospels and the apostles speaking in the letters. Your New Testament, actually none of it, if we're talking physically, was written by Jesus. Jesus didn't write the Gospels. He wrote them through bringing to remembrance and teaching his apostles what to write. My point in saying this is all of the New Testament is what Jesus said. There's no difference in what Paul said and what Jesus said. There's no difference in what Peter said and what Jesus said. And I'm talking about in the letters they wrote. Jesus promised that his Spirit would come and bring to remembrance what he said. And Jesus promised that he would teach them more. This means that the Bible, from beginning to end, is 100% from God's mouth. Think about it. 2 Timothy 3, right? All scripture, some of your versions say inspired by God, the ESV puts breathed out by God. The point is clearer in the breathed out by God. Have you ever talked without breathing? Think about it. Try to say something right now under your breath and you still breathe, right? That's why when you're talking to somebody who has bad breath, you notice their breath, because when they talk, they breathe, right? So if someone ever offers you gum, there's your hint. The idea I'm getting at is to say that all scripture is breathed out by God means he said it all. And I know there are parts where I go, well, David said that. God didn't say it. David said it. But the account of what David said is God's account of what David said. Everything in scripture comes from God. Again, Jesus promised not only to bring these things to remembrance, but to continue to teach through them. This means our Bible is 100% God's word. It carries from beginning to end the same authority that God himself carries. Again, remember, God's word creates obligations. So when you're reading scripture, it's not helping you know what's nice in life. It's not helping you know what's cool and what's helpful and beneficial. It's helping you know what God demands. When it describes a good husband, it's not trying to just paint a good picture of who you ought to be. It's saying this is the kind of husband you have to be. This is the kind of dad you have to be. This is the kind of wife or child or friend you have to be. It creates that obligation. To hear God's word, any part of it, as anything less than God's authoritative word, is to compromise on what we mean by God's word is inspired. Again, it's not only sinful, but harmful. This was understood. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul understood this point. Listen. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now let's get into the Thessalonians' shoes real quick, right? Who did they actually hear talk? Didn't they hear Paul talk? I mean, Paul's vocal cords were making sounds, and they heard that. But Paul says, you guys know what it really is we're saying, and it's God's word. That's the idea we're getting at. Again, to summarize this, another theologian said, theologians who try to play down the importance of God's authority have lost something that is central to biblical revelation. Everything in Scripture comes to us as authoritative communication. Pervasively, Scripture claims our thoughts and decisions. To miss that is, in one sense, to miss everything. For it is to miss the lordship of Yahweh and the lordship of Christ. His point is this. It is very clear that all Christians everywhere say Jesus is Lord, right? That's what every Christian knows, Jesus is Lord. But if you get rid of his word, there's no functional way he's Lord. He's Lord because he spoke and you listen to what he said. But if you get rid of his word, you're just calling him something that functionally he's not really. That's not the way that lordship worked in the New Testament times or in the spiritual realm. Again, this is why our understanding that Jesus is Lord requires that we see all of his words as having authority over us. And so in conclusion, I tried to think through some questions that we need to ask ourselves. We just dealt with the Sermon on the Mount. We just dealt with these people who were amazed at what Jesus said, but didn't respond to the authority the way they should. So just on a basic level, just think to yourself, are you living properly under God's authority? Again, ask God to show you where your life may not be conforming to his authority. What are the areas where you either just are ignorant, so we need to study the Bible more, or I know what God said, I'm just having trouble receiving it. Ask God to reveal those areas to you. Again, continually search Scripture for these areas. Continually be around other Christians so they can help show you these areas. Pray that God would reveal these to you. And again, I want to remind you that rebellion is not only wrong, it's harmful. So these areas you discover where there's a discrepancy between God said what you must be or do and what you actually are being or doing, it's not only wrong, it's to your harm. And so this helps us embrace his commands with a joy that we would lack otherwise. Also, as a church, I think about Cornerstone. Been around, I guess, 8.5 years now, or a little over 8 years. We do have traditions, right? Already. You know when the potluck's coming. You know how we kind of do things in church. You shake up things, and sometimes it can get a little testy in churches when you shake things up. Listen, we have got to be a people who never elevate our traditions or our thoughts equal with Scripture. If Scripture demands that we do something differently, we have to do something differently. Now, again, there are a lot of areas of freedom and worship in the sense of the Bible says something that must be done, but not necessarily how it must be done. So it says, sing a McMillan in your heart. It doesn't say we have to sing in the same language. It just seems profitable, right? Aaron could lead in Spanish and we sing in English, and I mean, that would just be chaos. So there's some flexibility there. But as a church, we have to be willing to always hold Scripture above our doctrinal statement, above our traditions, above our thoughts, above our pastors, above our members, everybody. Here's the other thing that may be a little odd for you to think about, but I want you to praise God. If you've heard what I've said today, and you go, absolutely, that is, you're right. That God's word is authoritative. You need to thank God for that. That is not a natural human response. That is a response only from people who've been born again. Because of our deadness in Adam, we naturally rebel against God. And so in salvation, God is the reason that our hearts have been turned to embrace what he says with joy. But the reality is, some of you this morning, in hearing this, this is not the view you have of God's word. And you may have seen for the first time that you lack this submission to God's authority. And again, the same thing I'd say to you is the same thing we've said almost every week as we've gone through Matthew, is the answer is the same. Repent and trust Christ. Stop thinking according to your own thinking. Proverbs 3, quit leaning on your own understanding and trust what God says. He commands that you abandon your own way and throw yourself on Christ's righteousness. Again, our only hope is that God has promised, again, his word has promised that you'll stand righteous in Christ on judgment day. And as a final encouragement, I want to end this by encouraging all of us this morning with something in that same vein. When we talk about God's authority, we talk about God's goodness in that authority. You've got to remember as a believer, when he promises something, it's going to happen. I mean, think about it. Who else is going to thwart this? Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, right? It's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? So even how we exercise our faith as believers, we have to remember that God's word comes with authority. Therefore, when he promises that all who trust in Christ will be saved, I know that's true. Paul reminds us of this, as I said, in Romans 8, by talking about God being the one who justifies. Before I pray, I just want to remind you, we always must embrace from the heart God's words as authoritative and as what they truly are. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this reminder that your word is not man's best thoughts. Your word is not our best attempts to figure this life out. Your word is not a collection of various pieces of wisdom through human history. Your word is from you. Your word comes with your authority. Your word comes with your wisdom. Your word comes with your goodness, your compassion. You will never speak to us in a way that we can ignore it. You will never speak to us in a way that's harmful. You will never speak to us in a way that is bad for us, that shouldn't be trusted, that should be doubted, that should be tested. You will always speak in a way that's true, that's authoritative, and it's good for us. So pray that you would remind us of that, Lord, that we would be people who are eagerly seeking out more of what you said in Scripture, that our understanding of what you've said would grow so that our trust in you can grow, that our sanctification would grow, that our even flourishing in this life, as we read in Matthew, with the Beatitudes, that would grow, that we were created to live under your authority, to respond rightly to your words. Lord, because of remaining sin in our lives, we don't always do that. So I pray that the authority that you have would also be remembered when we hear your promises of salvation. When we hear that every sin we've committed can be counted as on Christ when he was punished, and every righteousness that he has earned can be counted as ours by faith, that we would know that you speak with the same authority in those promises. That if you are the one who justifies us, who is there to condemn us? Please help us, Lord, with our view of your word, the way that we handle it, the way that we respond to it, the way that we love and embrace it from the heart. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.